Move this over for the live stream, folks. It's all right. If you have your Bibles, grab those and get to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are starting chapter 6 today. Why? Because we finished chapter 5 last week. That's how you do it when you go through a book verse by verse, right? And so we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black one in front of you. We're going to be on page 1053 of that. I want you to be able to turn there and follow along. And those of you who are reading ahead right now in verses 1 and 2, you know we've got another passage today. We're going to have to do a little bit of a historical context and dig in a little bit to understand exactly what the Bible is saying to us today and what it means in years past. And so I'm grateful that you're here. I'm grateful for Brandon Grace for leading us. And by the way, I mentioned that a lot, but you guys, the last several weeks have been killing it, right? I'm talking about just the voices, the singing. This feels like one of the ways I just get psyched up is this feels like war on Sunday mornings, right? I got to get up here and I got to fight my own insecurities, my own sin. I got to fight your sin and our reaction to hard truths. I got to fight the kingdom of darkness with the Lord's help. And so when I hear all those voices singing, it fires me up. And then probably I yell a lot more because of it. So if I yell a lot, that's your fault for singing so loud, right? But I'm thankful to hear you guys worship and praise like that. And I'm going to ask you to join me in a word of prayer as we launch out on this. So God, we are so very grateful to be here this morning for each person who's in this room, everybody who's joining us online, and we're so very grateful that we can sing with all truthfulness that great is your faithfulness to us. It has been abiding throughout our entire lives, and we count on that this morning, Lord, as we look at your word, as we gather this morning as your church, as we bring in all our baggage and all our sinfulness, that you will be faithful today. You'll be faithful to your word, you'll be faithful to the proclamation of it, that you'll have your way in this room. And we just pray that we would humbly submit to whatever you have. And we ask this all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. So a couple Christmases ago, my wife Corinne got for Christmas, she bought our oldest two daughters one of these decorative signs to hang in this room. You could probably find this at Hobby Lobby, something like that, right? And it looked neat, and I loved what it said. But I didn't realize the impact at first, okay? And what the sign said was this. It says, I am the daughter of a king who is not moved by this world, for my God is with me and goes before me, and I do not fear because I am his. And so we hung that in the room. Several months passed, right? And life continued on until one day I was running some errands, and I took Gemma, who was 7 at the time, and said, why don't you come with me to the store? And we're driving through North Terre Haute, and we got the radio on, and I can hear her saying something in the back. Turn down the radio, and I'm like, Jimbo, what are you saying? Like, what were you saying? You're talking to yourself. And she said, I was saying, I'm the daughter of a king who is not moved by this world, for my God is with me and goes before me, and I do not fear because I am his. And I had this rush of emotion all of a sudden because I knew how incredibly important that is. Right? That her process of getting ready every morning in that room and seeing that sign had implanted this in her brain, this incredibly powerful seed of truth about what her true identity is in Jesus Christ. And the reason that was so emotional to me is because identity is hugely important, and we can see the battle for it all the time. The Bible that you're holding in your hands this morning right now has all kinds of things to say about your identity. It goes cover to cover. At the very beginning in Genesis, it says that God created man in his image, right? He created them male and female in the image of God. That's identity language. All the way at the very end, in Revelation, when he makes everything new again, it says that God's dwelling will now be with humanity. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. That's identity language. From cover to cover, this book speaks again and again and again about your identity. But the kingdom of darkness also knows how big a deal this is. And so this world will always try to get you to define your identity by something way less important than how God defines it. It wants you to find your identity in how famous you are, the desires or attractions you have, the money you make, your accomplishments, and more. And one of the places that we find identity in way too much is our work. And that makes sense, right? Because it takes up so much of our lives, just from a time standpoint, and often shapes how others identify us. For instance, every single person I met in college, I would ask them 3 questions. What's your name, where you're from, and what's your major? Right now, when I meet people for the first time, what's your name, where do you live, and what do you do? And it's dawning on me, I'm not very good at small talk. Right? I'm just realizing that, okay? But work is inescapable. Whether you're in the workplace right now, whether you're a student, whether you're a retiree or stay-at-home parent or anything else, work is a consistent, constant, everyday part of life. And a lot of times we view our identity at least partially through the lens of what we do. And this is problematic because we haven't exactly mastered this. I looked up a wide collection of surveys this week, all done within the last 25 years. And there's widely varying results on how many of us are satisfied with our jobs. So I'm not even going to quote one of those to you because I could find three other studies that disagree with it. But these are facts that have been proven. 50,000 Americans quit their jobs each day across the U.S. 85% of employees surveyed admit they could work harder at their jobs if they wanted to. 50% said they could double their output if they cared about their job or tried harder. The consistent push in the workplace is to move up, to advance, to get promoted, to make more money. Yet when a survey was taken of workers in their later years, right before retirement, only 13% said they would still follow that same pattern. 78% said they would love to go back and choose flexibility and less pay and less advancement for more time with family. And so the surveys are in. A number of us are unhappy. The vast majority of us could improve just by trying harder, and the vast majority of us are making career decisions that we're going to regret in 10 to 15 years. Which means what? It means we should be thankful that the Bible has an awful lot to say about work. And today we're starting chapter 6 in this letter of 1 Timothy that we've been going through as a church. And this section is going to be about slaves and masters. And so again, we're going to have to do some historical contextual work this morning. But it's going to be worth it because I believe that you're going to get to see God's view of work. And having clarity on your identity as well, it's going to help a lot regardless of what situation that you find yourself in. And so I'm going to invite Chris Mathis up today. He's going to read today's passage for us. It's going to be 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And if you're physically capable, would you please stand with him for the reading of God's word this morning?
Good morning. All slaves should show full respect for their masters, so they will not bring shame on the name of God and his teaching. If the masters are believers, that is no excuse for being disrespectful. Those slaves should work all the harder because their efforts are helping other believers, who are all well-loved.
Thank you, Chris. You guys have a seat. Keep your Bibles open right there, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And before we dive into this, let me address the elephant in the room, right? Because I feel like we have to. Because if you're like me, and you read these sections on slavery in the Bible, you keep waiting for something that never comes. Right? Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. He's telling Timothy how to shepherd those in his church who are slaves. And he calls them to honor. He calls them to humility. He calls them to respect. I can get behind all of that. But you might have been waiting for a section about where he addresses masters, those who have slaves. And he doesn't in this letter. It's not in verse 3. We won't get to it next week, right? It's not in this letter. He does write about this in Colossians. He writes about it in Ephesians. In Ephesians, he directly addresses masters. But you know what he doesn't write in any of them? Masters, free your slaves, because they're not your property, and you're not bestowing on them the dignity and honor that they deserve as human beings made in the image of God. It's not there. And if you're like me, that bothers you, okay? And I think we need to address this because this distinction is important, because there's two items of historical context that we need to understand to get what has happened in the New Testament. And the first is this, that slavery in the Roman Empire is not likely how you and I are picturing it when we hear that word. And secondly, there was an intentional strategy used by the early church that worked, and we need to understand it as well. And so at the time when Paul wrote this letter, there were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. I read one scholar that said in the outer reaches of the Roman Empire, 20% of the population would be slaves. In Rome, in the inner heart of it, 33%. I read another that said it was more like 50% of the entire empire were slaves. Whatever the number is, it's millions upon millions upon millions of people. And in the Roman system, right, there are multiple ways, there are two main ways that one could become a slave. First of all, you'd be a prisoner of war. Right? So when Rome conquered your area, if they let you live and overthrown your area, then you became a slave. The second way, though, and the interesting way, is voluntarily. Right? That Roman citizens could sell themselves or their children into slavery. You might be thinking, why in the world would somebody want to do this? Okay? It was used as a way to pay off debt. And so if you found yourself upside down financially and you couldn't afford to ever pay back your debts, then this was a way to avoid jail time. You would voluntarily sell yourself into servitude. And then on the back end of that, you could have a strategy of building equity. Okay, and here's what I mean by the back end. The Roman system of slavery had something called manumission. You know what that is? That's a fancy word that just means to grant full freedom. It means in this system, slaves could work to buy back their freedom. Once their debts were paid off, they could be granted total freedom. Now, some would choose to stay for a few more months or a couple years as a way to build up savings and equity before going out on their own so they don't find themselves in the same position all over again. But regardless, slavery was not a life sentence. Once freed, you'd be granted full Roman citizenship. You could buy a property, have all the rights of anyone else. And so you can see there are vast differences between the Roman system and the system that was later used by Western nations, and sadly, including our own, where the kidnapping of people based on their race, forcing them into slavery, buying and selling them as property, was a wicked, evil, disgusting practice that is an affront to God, and there's not a single passage in this entire book that could be used to justify it. Right? That much we need to be clear on. In fact, there's a clear distinction in this very letter. Look back at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And you see like a defining line for the early church. Chapter 1, starting verse 9, says this: "We know that the law is not meant for the righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for slave traders," take note of that, "liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel." So again, we did this several months ago, but if you were here for that section, Paul is writing about the unholy, the ungodly, the lawless, the sinful. These are the people that the law still stands against. And he writes out a list of examples, and in those examples, we find this phrase: for the slave traders. Not masters, not slaves, but traders. Now, in most of his writing, we just mentioned to you, in most of his writing, he doesn't overtly attack the institution of slavery. But in 1 Timothy 1, he takes direct aim at those guys. Why? Because the moment it goes from a voluntary economic structure to pay off debts to where human beings are being traded like property, a very clear line has been crossed, and nothing about that is good, and nothing about that can be tolerated. Okay. Now, the second historical context to consider is the strategy employed by the early church. Despite all those clarifications I just gave you, slavery is not ideal. I think we should all just recognize that, right? Because having slaves brings with it a huge temptation, propensity to look down on and oppress others and see yourself as superior to others. But the early church didn't go around preaching against this economic structure, because if they do, the Roman government would see the church as a militant group trying to overthrow the social structure of the Roman Empire. And if that happened, right, they would be target number one, and their ability to travel about and share the gospel would become greatly hindered. And so their focus remained on sharing the gospel and strengthening the church, which meant that their teaching was about this: you find your purpose as a follower of Jesus in the social structure that you're in, instead of trying to overthrow the structure. And so in Timothy, in Titus, we have these guys learning how they are to teach the slaves in their congregation. In Colossians, Paul writes to slaves directly. In Ephesians, he writes to masters directly. And every single one of these passages all hit very similar themes. They all are consistent in their messaging. But there's one slight uniqueness that we find here in 1 Timothy 6. A uniqueness is this: that he gives instructions based on the spiritual status of the master, which is pretty interesting, okay? And so the first people he's teaching Timothy to address is this: is slaves with unbelieving masters. Okay, that's what verse 1 is about. So as Paul instructs Timothy on how to teach Christian slaves his church, he starts with those whose masters are not Christian. If you have the CSB like I do, verse 1 starts with the phrase "under the yoke." Right? All those who are under the yoke of slavery. This is heavy, burdensome language. There's nothing about this that is good. And the assumption that Paul is making is this: that if that person's master is an unbeliever, he has very little motivation to treat his slaves with respect and dignity. But that makes what Paul teaches even more challenging. Right? Because Paul is starting with the assumption that their masters might not be worthy of respect, yet what does he tell them to do? Look at verse 1. "All who are under the yoke as slaves should regard their own masters as worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching would not be blasphemed." He's saying, regardless of whether or not they're worthy of respect, teach your fellow Christian brothers to see them as worthy of respect, to consider them as that. Which continues a theme that we find in the New Testament a lot. The focus and emphasis of the Bible is on how followers of Jesus react to things. Right? I've heard it said that life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you react to it. That's not a verse in the Bible, okay? But the concept is agreeable to what we find in God's word. Because the emphasis on having the right attitude, the emphasis on having the right posture, the emphasis in responding in the right way to good things and slights, to criticisms and fairness, is all falls on the Christian in God's word. Secondly, and this one's harder to swallow, but we need to recognize it. Followers of Jesus, when we embrace the grace of God in the gospel, right, when we find the free gift of forgiveness, when we get the free gift of eternal life, when we get God's presence in dwelling in us in the Holy Spirit and his enabling at all times and more, there's something that we give up in that exchange, whether we realize it or not. And what we give up is this: we give up the requirement of fairness. Fairness doesn't get to be an idol for us anymore. Fairness doesn't even get to be a standard that we hold things up to, because we don't want fairness. We don't, especially with God. Fair means that I die in my sins and I go to hell forever. That's fair. That's what I deserve. And since I've been shown grace, God expects me to turn and show that grace to others. And so no, nothing in verse 1 is fair. Nothing. It's not fair that these Christian brothers who are slaves had to consider masters worthy of respect who aren't worthy of their respect. It's not fair. But did you see why he wants them to do it? Look at verse 1 again. Should regard their own masters as worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. It's precisely because of the gospel that God's name and teaching won't be blasphemed. So when Christians share this gospel of grace and talk about this free gift of forgiveness, the message is validated by their lives. So the masters would think, man, my slaves who are followers of Jesus, they treat me way better than I deserve. That there might be something to this grace that these people are talking about. And what this teaches all of us, regardless of lot, is this: that the message of Jesus Christ takes priority for the follower of Jesus at all times in every way. That we should filter everything that we do, everything that we think, every way that we act, every word that we speak through the prism of guarding and proclaiming the good news of Jesus. We should ask ourselves, is what I'm doing right now, is how I'm reacting right now, helping or hurting this person's ability to hear and receive the gospel? And that is a tremendous calling. But the Bible is clear on it again and again and again. Secondly, Paul addresses slaves with believing masters in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, let those who have believing masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but serve them even better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. Right, now, in this scenario where a believing slave could have a believing master, there were some teachings of the church that really complicated things. One such we find in Galatians 3, which says, there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is Paul teaching about the equalness we all have at the foot of the cross, right? That there is nobody who has a higher posture in the kingdom or lower posture in the kingdom. We all equally need the blood of Jesus. So imagine that teaching. Imagine this scenario, because this likely happened, right? You're a slave, and you believe in Jesus, and so does your master, and you go to the same church, because they didn't have 180 churches in towns back then. They had one. And then you hear that. You hear, while you're sitting next to your master, he's a couple of seats over, that you are equal to him in every way, that you are, there's no slave or free in Jesus. And you start to think, God says there's no difference between us. Right? Here at the church, I'm hearing that we're all the same. So why in the world do I have to listen to you the rest of the week? Why do you have authority over me? We're the same in Jesus. I just heard it. And that was happening. It was happening constantly in their church. And so you see this addressed in Timothy. You see it addressed in Titus. You see it addressed in Ephesians. You see it addressed in Colossians. And each time the message is consistent, that your standing, your eternal standing in Jesus Christ does not change your economic status. That God's grace and human authority are compatible in his mind. In fact, the calling on you now as a follower of Jesus is to be even better at work. Be a better worker, a better servant. Colossians chapter 3. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Not for human masters, since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. That's a high standard. And yet here in 1 Timothy, Paul says that calling's even increased for fellow believers. That you should serve them better because they are your brothers and sisters, because they are dearly loved. You are benefiting a brother or sister in Christ. And the ramifications of that go further than we think. I've known a handful, small handful, really successful business people who were Christians, right? That and they in their success in business, they acquired pretty good amounts of wealth. And the ones that I know are incredibly generous. They give to the kingdom constantly. They support missions. They use their wealth for good over and over and over and over again. And I was thinking about verse 2 this week. And I think about them, that each one of those people that I know had employees. Employees who worked for them. Employees who apparently did good work for them because it increased, it helped build their business, helped build their profit, helped build their wealth. And I had an interesting thought that I think God correlates directly the good work of those employees now and slaves in the past to the generosity of the owner. That when those people share their wealth, God doesn't just credit that to the one who shared their wealth, but to those who honored him by working well for those people. That they actually, in God's eyes, they actually had a hand in everything that generosity is doing now for the kingdom. And I think that's why Paul is encouraging, and part of why Paul's encouraged them. If you serve a fellow believer, bless them as much as you can. Serve them well, because you don't know how much good can come from that later. The third thing Timothy is instructed to teach them is this, that honoring God's name was their highest goal. Why in the world would you consider a master worthy of respect even if they weren't? Why would you work harder for a brother? Why be a good slave? Why be a good servant? Why be a good worker? Why be a good citizen? Why be a good friend so that God's name and his teaching won't be blasphemed? Listen, as followers of Jesus, we serve and work and play ultimately for an audience of one. As Colossians said, it's not your masters you're working for, it's the Lord. He has full view of our lives, and we should live them in response to the grace he's shown to us. And God is not just the one that we work for, he's also the one that we should strive to honor. And the most important thing for these Christians in Ephesus to understand was that they were to honor God's name and preserve his good gospel. And that applies to us as well. Now, just like last week and the week before, we are studying a passage this morning that teaches Timothy how to address a system that just simply doesn't exist today. Just not in play today, okay? And so we have to ask the question, what are those good, timeless, eternal principles that we can take from this passage and apply it to our lives now? And there's a handful I want to share with you. And the first is simply this, that I believe we should see work the way that God does. We should understand how God views work and then fight to see it that way. Because if 85% of us could easily work harder, right? If many of us are setting wrong career goals, we need to start looking at work the way God looks at work. And the Bible helps us in this. Like I said, it has a lot to say about this. But all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, right? Here's what we're told. That the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden. And listen to this. To work it and watch over it. Now, we need to understand where this passage is time-wise, okay? This is in the creation account where God has created the world. He's made man in his image, and he's placed him in the garden, and he commanded the man in the garden, you work this, you tend it, you keep it. That's Genesis 2. You know what happens in Genesis 3? Man sins. And sin comes, and creation falls under a curse, and there are ramifications to work because of the curse. Right? We find those immediately. Right after man sins, Genesis 3:17, God says to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is now cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor. Does that sound good to anybody? Painful labor all the days of your life. Now, why am I pointing these two verses out? For two reasons. Number one, yes, work has an element of toil to it. It requires time, it requires energy, it requires effort, and it's not always fun. And part of the reason for that toil, it's because we are fighting the curse. We are pushing back against the curse of sin on this creation. We are fighting back against the dominion of sin. Because I want you to think about this. All you have to do is be idle. All you have to do is nothing, and the curse wins. If you don't believe me, imagine this scenario. Imagine you leave your house this afternoon, you leave the door wide open, and you do nothing. You come back 3 months later to check on it. What's it going to look like? It's going to be chaos everywhere. Your grass will be ridiculous levels. There'll be weeds everywhere. There's probably animals now living in your home, maybe humans, right? There's all kinds of unwelcome additions. Just do only what? Only to your neglect in doing nothing. Right? Idleness always lets the curse win. Right? So work requires effort, but it's given purpose because in that work, in that effort, you're actually fighting against the curse. But the second thing we need to understand biblically is this, that work is not a result of the curse. The toiling might be, but work itself is not a result of sin. It was given to human beings before sin existed. which means that we have been created, we have been wired, we've been designed by God to move, to work, to create, and more. In the dominion that God gave humans over the earth, we are to create order and beauty and structure because God values work and he created us for it. He values all of it. In fact, Martin Luther wrote this. He said, "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on his shoes, but by making good shoes because God is interested in good craftsmanship." We would do good to start seeing all our work, paid, volunteer, home, school, whatever, in the way that God does. Secondly, we would do good to do work as if we were working for the Lord, because we are. Colossians 3, one more time, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord." You know what this means? It means that Christians should be the best employees, the best managers, the best bosses, the best students, the best teachers, but everything that a company can have, everything a workplace can have, everything a school can have, the Christians should be the best and easiest to get along with. We should strive to improve in everything that we do, whether it's in our career, whether it's maintaining our homes, whether it's studying for school, whether it's improving on these gifts and talents and passions that God gave us, whether it's increasing responsibility, because we have been designed by our Creator for this very thing. We have motivation. We are working for God. We have purpose. His name, his glory, his reputation, his gospel are on the line. And so it pleases the Lord whenever we work and create and build, organize, maintain, clean, instruct, shepherd, guide, disciple, mentor, learn, and more. It pleases him. And it pleases him tenfold when our witness in doing those things gives us further opportunities to tell of his grace and share of his gospel boldly. And by the way, pleasing the Lord needs to be our ultimate aim. Thirdly, and I need to add this in this morning, we need to prayerfully find the balance. Because there's a measure to this that's going to require wisdom from the Holy Spirit. Right? An idle, slothful, lazy life will never please the Lord. The Bible is incredibly clear on that. Right? Disarray, chaos, being a bad employee will hurt your witness. But at the same time, we need to recognize this. No one's ever going to walk up to you and say, "Man, I've noticed how perfectly manicured your lawn is. There's not a weed there. The grass is striped. It's wonderful. Can you tell me how to get to heaven?" That conversation's not ever coming, all right? No one's ever going to come to you and be like, "Man, I understand. You got Dean's List every year. You had the highest sales record last year. Can you tell me why I need Jesus?" That conversation's not coming, right? So working for the Lord, honoring and pleasing him, needs to be a persistent aim of our lives. But we also need his wisdom in recognizing that people and the gospel always take priority. And so if you're always working extra hours and taking extra jobs, if you're always filling your time with projects and renovations and gardening and painting and more and more and more, and you never sit down as a family for dinner, and your kids rarely see you, and you never have time to build relationships with non-believers or form community with believers, then you've lost the balance. You've lost the balance. And all that work has now become a hindrance to your spiritual growth and witness. And if you're here this morning, you probably already know if you've lost the balance. But if you're unsure, then I would ask two groups. Number one, I'd ask the Lord, and then I would ask your loved ones, and they'll be able to tell you. And then pray and ask for wisdom as to how to get that balance back in its proper perspective. The last eternal truth is this: to be an ambassador and witness at all times. Couple books over, Paul is writing to Titus, who's also leading a church at the time, and he's giving him similar instructions as he did Timothy, but here's what he tells them. He says, slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness, and here's the key line, so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. Do you see it again? Behavior matters because of who they are representing. Adorning the teaching of God is saying be a living example of the gospel at all times. And followers of Jesus are to do this in everything. And I want us to feel this morning, before we move on, I want us to feel the weight of how all-encompassing that is. That we are to adorn the gospel. We are to be ambassadors and witnesses of Christ in everything. That doesn't mean just at church or just at work. It means when I'm driving my car. It means when I'm at the store. It means when I'm at the game. It means when I'm in a meeting. It means when I'm talking to my neighbor or doing projects or volunteering. It means when I'm responding to criticism. It means when I'm talking with others. It means when I'm dealing with my kids or at a restaurant. It means when I'm being treated fairly and when I'm being treated unfairly. At all times, in every moment, in every way, we need to remember our calling as ambassadors and witnesses of Jesus Christ first. That we are representing the King of all kings in everything that we do. And the question is, what kind of witness and ambassador are you being? What are you projecting out there for everyone to see? Which brings us back to where we started, which is identity. How in the world do you find purpose in a joyless, dead-end job? How in the world do you stay motivated as a stay-at-home parent when every day feels the same as the day before it? How do you tolerate unfairness from bosses and from coworkers? How do you serve God in retirement? How do you live with the gospel of Jesus adorned on you at all times? You fight to ensure that your truest identity is actually how you see yourself. Because you're not an employee first or a boss first. You're not an American or conservative or liberal. You're not single or married. You're not a mom and dad or however else you want to be identified first. You're not those things first and foremost. Those are not your truest, most important identity. What you are is a son or a daughter of God. Redeemed in full by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are now his ambassador, called to be his witness. That's the single most important thing about you. And so when situations and temptations and opportunities arrive to pull you away from that identity, to set it aside in the name of personal gain or fairness or whatever, to make everything, something else more important, more worth fighting for, you remind yourself of who you are in Jesus Christ and why he has you here. And it makes light so much easier to absorb. It makes difficult seasons so much easier to endure. It makes less than ideal situations so much easier to navigate, not only because you know who you are, but because you know who you're living for. Listen, the statistics are clear. They tell me a good portion of this room is dissatisfied at work or your current life status. But with the truth of God's word, with his persistent mission, with our unending identity in him, then what this means is that lack of purpose and idleness and aimless living or simply coasting out the later days of our lives are never to be a part of the Christian's life. God has created us, he has shaped us, he has formed us, he's designed us and saved us and placed us so that we can find the fullest life by making him look good to the people we are around. Ephesians 2 says he has prepared in advance good works for us to do. So let's get to it, church. Let's show the world, let's show the community, let's show the neighbor that he places in just how worthy our God is. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful so many times that your word doesn't speak to fairness. The word doesn't speak to me holding some sort of standard of equity and making everyone else in my life line up to that. They must treat me fairly at all times and everywhere. I'm thankful that the things you call me to are unfair. Because God, you have not been fair with me one moment. Your grace has abounded, has covered every single time I've rebelled against you. You've granted me the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. I don't want fairness. And how wrong it would be of us to only want grace when it applies to us and not want it when it applies to others. And so, Lord, I know how difficult some of these things are. I can't imagine how hard it was for slaves to hear 2,000 years ago. And yet help us as your church to embrace your word, to embrace your calling, to live as your ambassadors, as your witnesses at all times. To be willing to endure slights, to be willing to endure criticism, to be willing to endure less than ideal situations because we get the chance to proclaim, to share, to live out the gospel that changed our lives. So Lord, there's a lot of different things you could put your finger on this morning. There's a lot of different areas in life that you could apply this. And however it is, I pray that we as a church would take this moment to hear from you, to listen to you, and to respond humbly to what you're asking us to do in response. And we pray all this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, before Brandon Grace lead us in one last song, there's a lot of different application points here. And so we want to give you a couple minutes this morning just to pray and ask the Lord what he's asking you to do in response to this. And so this is just your time to wrestle with him, to pray with him, to communicate with him. And we encourage you to respond to wherever he's leading.